Well, it's my privilege to be here with you this evening. Warm greetings from St. Andrew's, Ashton. We really love the links that we have as our two churches work together for the sake of the gospel. It's our joy to pray for you at our prayer meeting. As we know, you guys pray for us. So it's really lovely for me to be here and extend the kind of hand of fellowship, as it were. Well, on a scale of 1 to 10... what difference does the resurrection make to your day-to-day life? Don't answer out loud or hold up cards, just have a think. On a scale of 1 to 10, what difference does the resurrection make? It's a foundational gospel truth, isn't it, for Christian life and for witness. Although for me, when I find myself talking with those who aren't Christians, I think I'll really quickly kind of go to the cross, and perhaps not so much to the resurrection, or not so quite naturally, to the resurrection. How about you? If that's you too, maybe you'd like to kind of discuss over tea and coffee later kind of why that might be. Because if we go to the book of Acts and look at kind of Luke's kind of snippets and samples from the sermons of the first apostles, well, we actually find there the resurrection is just as prominent, if not more, than the cross. So is there a possibility that we're in danger of assuming or neglecting the resurrection rather than clinging to it as we should? The resurrection comes under attack in every generation. We had a reading from 1 Corinthians 15. And if we were to read the whole chapter, we'd hear there how there are people in Corinth saying, people don't rise from the dead. There is no bodily resurrection. And Paul rightly says, well, if people don't rise from the dead, then Christ isn't raised, and your faith is useless. But it wasn't just back in the first century. If we fast forward 2,000 years later, well, just this Easter, there was a theological principal in the US, a lady called Serena Jones, and she tweeted this: Happy Easter! You can believe in the resurrection without believing in a bodily resurrection. Faith is more than adherence to rigid dogma. Well, you're in a summer series on the Apostles' Creed. And I know you've been going through in the mornings and now just kind of continuing through in the evenings. Something that's been confessed by generations of Christians from at least as early as the 3rd century. Is the Apostles' Creed rigid dogma? A straitjacket? Stifling? Perhaps even oppressive? Well, if you're here in the mornings for Matthew's illustration at the start of the series, how do you view the lifeguards' flags at the beach? My family and I, we were at Fleetwood yesterday, and I was kind of checking out the sign to kind of check this out, and they put one type of flag up when it's safe to swim, you know, life, enjoyment, go enjoy the water, it's great. Or they put up a different kind of flag where it's like, no danger, you'll die, or at least get badly injured. Well, the Apostle Creed flags up, this is biblical Christian truth. Here is safety. Here is life. Or think about what Jesus said in John chapter 8. You'll probably know the saying when he said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. That's it. Free. It's not stifling. It's not oppressive. It's freeing and life-giving. In a New York Times interview, Serena Jones went a bit further. She said this, and I quote, those who claim to know whether or not the resurrection happened are kidding themselves. But the empty tomb symbolizes that the ultimate love in our lives cannot be crucified or killed. For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's a much more awesome claim than they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. End quote. The resurrection is challenged in every generation. We can't dare assume it and certainly not neglect it. But also in every generation there have been Christians who've been upholding the biblical truths, those kinds that have been outlined in the creeds. And just for a bit of fun, I enjoyed this meme. I think I've got it on the screen. And just for the tape, I'll read out, or you might not be able to quite read it. But at the top there, it says, when Hulk Hogan has better theology than a theological principle. Sorry if you're under 30 and don't know who Hulk Hogan is. Then there's the Serena Jones tweet, and then Hulk Hogan tweet underneath, which says, he's risen! Thank you, God. One love, one life, eternal life, immortality. Thank you, God. So I'm standing here this evening because I have more in common with Hulk Hogan. Bet you won't expect a visiting speaker to say that. I have more in common with Hulk Hogan and 2,000 years of church history than Serena Jones. And if you're someone who is committed to the resurrection and the truths of things like the Apostles' Creed, well, how might you graciously answer someone like Serena? You know, rather than just kind of roll your eyes or throw a meme across the internet. How might you respond? Or maybe you're here this evening and you're someone who's got some serious doubts about the resurrection. Or maybe you're here this evening joining us and you're not a Christian. Well, I'm really glad that you're here too this evening. I don't hope at all to answer all of your questions. My more modest aims are that you'll see some of the evidence for the resurrection, and that you'll get to see something of how wonderful it is. In the truth of the resurrection, there is life and joy and freedom. We're going to spend the rest of our time just having a look at that reading we had in John chapter 20. I've got two headings. My first one, believe the witnesses, he is risen. It's hard putting ourselves into the shoes of those first followers of the Lord Jesus. I mean, we can identify a bit, I think, with their grief. All of us who know what it is to lose a family member or a loved one. But actually, for those first disciples, those first followers of Jesus, actually, they'd not just lost their dear friend and teacher, but this was the guy who was supposed to be the Messiah. They'd pinned all of their hopes on Jesus. When he died on the cross, hope died. When his body was laid in the tomb, hope was gone. When they put the stone over the entrance and sealed the tomb, hope was sealed off forever. They were absolutely crushed and devastated. To live without hope is tragic, but to have their hopes raised so high. He was supposed to be the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the true vine. To have hopes raised so high and then crushed is cruel agony. John tells us that Mary Magdalene set off for the tomb while it's still dark. Her kind of physical surroundings reflecting her emotional and physical state, her spiritual state. She's in the darkness of despair and extinguished hope. The grief is still very sharp and raw as she makes her way outside the city to the tomb. Jesus was crucified and died on the Friday. Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath day, the rest day, and now it's Sunday on the third day. I imagine she's kind of at the tomb before she quite realizes it. And almost she can barely bring herself to look towards the tomb where the stone is and the seal. But as she looks up, wait, what's that? No, the stone is gone. No, it can't be after the injustice and shame of the crucifixion. And now Jesus' body has been taken. New fresh waves of pain and grief flood Mary as she hurries off to find Simon Peter and the beloved disciple. She searches them out. That beloved disciple, almost certainly John, the apostle writer and gospel writer. Hear the desolation in her voice as she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. Grave robbing was relatively common, hence the need to put the stone to cover the tomb entrance as a kind of insurance. So when Mary sees that the stone is gone, her only conclusion is someone has taken Jesus' body. Peter and John, hearing Mary's report, race to the tomb. John arrives first and kind of still catching his breath, he bends down to look into the entrance of the tomb. And he sees there the grave clothes, the strips of linen and the spices that were wrapped round Jesus' body. As his head is still spinning with this, Peter then arrives and wastes no time in going straight in. He too sees the linen and also the headcloth that was bound around Jesus' head. Maybe Peter's thoughts spring to Lazarus, when Jesus raised him back to life and Lazarus walked out of the tomb still wrapped in his grave clothes. Well, it definitely can't have been grave robbers. The linen and the spices were what you robbed graves for. They were the valuable bits. It would be like breaking into a car and leaving the smartphone and the wallet on the front seat and stealing the fruit pastels. Nobody would take a body and leave the grave clothes. And the grave clothes and the headcloth, well, they're all still kind of there, lying in the right place. Almost as if a body had passed through them. Eventually, John kind of sums up his courage and follows Peter into the tomb. And we get a mini climax in the story. There at the end of verse 8, he saw and he believed. As John enters the tomb where Jesus' corpse had been laid, he sees the grave clothes lying there and he believes. It's a fledgling and tentative kind of belief, but he believes that Jesus is risen. I say it's tentative because, well, John doesn't suddenly kind of burst for joy and go out and start telling everyone at this point. All we get told there kind of in verse 10 is that John and Peter head back to the Jerusalem travel lodge. Okay, let's just pause the story there for a second and reflect on some of those things that we've seen in these first half of the chapter. What we've had read and thought about certainly doesn't read like it's been made up or like it's a myth or a parable or an illustration. It reads like a first century eyewitness account. That if we'd been there, we could have heard Mary's report. We could have ran to the tomb with Peter and John. We could have stepped down to enter ourselves. We could have felt the stone, smelt the burial spices, and seen the grave clothes. There are so many details in this account that point to it not being made up. For a start, Mary was the first witness of the empty tomb. Well, you wouldn't put that in because, well, really sadly, women didn't have the same standing as men back then. Their testimony wasn't valid in court. And then there's Mary, totally not expecting Jesus to be risen. All she expects is someone stolen or at least moved Jesus' body. And then there's Peter and John. These two towering figures in the early church, well, they don't come off all that well because they don't really get it at first. Well, then there's the kind of random details like the race to the tomb. Who gets there first? Who goes in first? All of this is recorded for us as part of the testimony of Mary Magdalene, Peter and John. As they witness to the stone unexpectedly being moved. As they witness the fact that the tomb is unexpectedly missing a body. And that the grave clothes are unexpectedly still there. Their conclusion, eventually, he is risen. If you're someone here this evening who's not yet a Christian, well, what do you make of this first testimony of the empty tomb? There's plenty more to come, of course, but actually that was enough for John to see and believe. Will you? If not, what is it that's stopping you? And can I ask you, what better explanation do you have for the testimony that's given here? All of the evidence points to a unique event in the history of the world that someone came back from the dead. Not kind of being clinically dead for a bit, as you kind of, you know, you can kind of be brain dead for a minute or two and then kind of be brought back and revived. But properly dead and buried on Friday, and then resurrected back to life on Sunday. John doesn't just record for us their testimony there and then. Actually, what we had read, he points to us to another witness that they all should have believed, but they only got later, presumably after the Spirit comes, as Jesus had promised. Would you look with me back at verse 9? They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John's saying there's this other witness, and that's the Old Testament, the Scriptures. Now, I really, really love the new NIV Bible translation. It's accurate, it's readable, it's kind of my heart language, this is my kind of favourite Bible. But the translators have been a little bit naughty here, and they've dropped a word from the start of verse 9. It should read from the end of verse 8, he saw and believed since they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John's explaining, well, why did he have to see and believe? Because he didn't believe on the basis of what he knew about Jesus and the Old Testament Scriptures. Verse 9, John is saying the Scriptures should have been enough. If they'd rightly understood what the Old Testament had said about Jesus, plus their experience of everything that Jesus did, well, then they should have expected him to rise from the dead. Maybe John is thinking of Psalm 16, where David writes about God's Holy One not seeing decay. Or maybe just kind of a whole sense of God's justice from the Old Testament, that it would be impossible for God to let a truly innocent person stay dead under the curse of sin and death. Or maybe from God's promise to David, like in 2 Samuel 7, that there would be a king in David's line who would sit on a throne forever and rule the kingdom forever. John is lining up the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection for us. First of all, the eyewitnesses, Mary, Peter, John himself. As we had that reading in 1 Corinthians, Paul lists a whole host of other people, up to 500 people, who met the risen Lord Jesus in the flesh. But here, Mary, Peter, John, who stood at the empty tomb, who got to see their grave clothes. But then this other witness, the Old Testament, which should have been enough for these Jewish believers, enough for them to expect the resurrection to happen. John's saying, believe the witnesses. He is risen. Well, if you're a Christian, I hope you agree that this is essential to the faith we confess. That it's included in the Apostles' Creed, because if Jesus didn't rise, as Matt was saying at the start of the service, then all hope is dead and buried in that tomb with his decaying, disintegrating body. There are so many promises of God that are tied to Jesus being risen and reigning now, from the assurance that we're right with God to the final renewal of all creation. But for the rest of our time, I'd like to focus us on just one benefit, and that occupies the rest of our episode from John chapter 20. My second heading is Be Comforted, You Belong to God. We're back at the tomb. Mary now is back after Peter and John have left, and she's there weeping. At last, she brings herself to look inside the tomb, and she sees two angels. And something strange happens. She's not terrified. Most encounters with angels in the Bible result in fear and great surprise. Perhaps Mary's kept from that with the depths of her grief. And the angels gently ask her, "Why are you crying?" Again, hear the pain that's in her voice. "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." Mary might be standing there in the morning light, but she's still in the dark. And then she senses that there's someone near them. She turns and sees Jesus, but she doesn't see it's him. Like the angels, he asks her tenderly, "Why are you crying? and adds, "Who is it you're looking for?" There's so much irony in Jesus' question, isn't there? And through that irony, I think that's probably the gentlest of rebukes. "Mary, who are you looking for? The Messiah? The one who turned water into wine, healed the official's son, made the paralytic walk, fed the 5,000, gave sight to the blind, raised Lazarus to life? Could he really stay dead?" But she thinks he's the gardener. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." Until Jesus says, "Mary." It's a beautiful moment. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and they listen to his voice. Mary. Finally, the veil's lifted. "Rabboni, teacher," she cries. "It's Jesus. It's him. After all the pain and grief and confusion, it's him. He's here." I guess she just falls at his feet and kind of grabs onto him and clutches him. I guess that's why Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me." And she can't hold on because he's not here to stay. She can't relate to him as she has done. No, he's about to ascend to the Father in 40 days' time, to send the Spirit and to wait for the time of his return. And Jesus has a commission for her, a mission for Mary. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And she goes full of joy, "I've seen the Lord," and tells them all that he said to her. The very first implication of the resurrection for Mary and the first disciples and for us this evening is, be comforted. You belong to God. Twice, the weeping Mary is asked why she's crying. It's a significant detail. The resurrection means the end of tears and the start of comfort. Mary, there's no need to weep because Jesus' work is finished. He's completed all that his Father sent him to do. Don't weep. Jesus' brief few words there at the end of verse 17 are truly astonishing. "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Through Jesus' death and resurrection, the promise of the Old Testament is fulfilled. The strapline of God's covenant promises throughout the Old Testament was, "They will be my people and I will be their God." And the risen Jesus says, "I'm ascending to my God and your God." But there's more. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we get to be adopted sons and daughters in God's family. Do you know that promise at the start of John's Gospel? It's really popular in Christmas services. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so the risen Jesus says, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father." Go on, Mary. Tell those failed disciples who let Jesus go to the cross alone that Jesus is victorious. And so you belong to God. After the resurrection, you can now relate to God as an adopted son or daughter. If you're a Christian believer here this evening, hear those words of Jesus. "My Father and your Father. My God and your God." Be comforted. You belong to God. God the Father is your Father. Jesus the Son is your brother. And that beautiful, intimate relationship that Jesus has had with his Father for all eternity, we enter into by adoption. The adoption certificate, it's signed in Jesus' blood. The risen Jesus says to each of us, like he said to those disciples in the upper room, I've gone to prepare a room for you in my Father's house. And at the right time, our brother is going to come back and bring us home to be with him forever. That's what the resurrection means. His resurrection guarantees ours. We will be raised bodily out of death to live with him forever in a perfect new world. There are many, many things that can make us weep in the present. And it's right that we weep over many things. Bereavement, family breakdown, loved ones who don't follow Jesus, chronic illness, financial insecurity, crushed hopes of things that might have been. The resurrection gives us hope that can't be undone by any of these things or by anything else. We are God's children. Nothing can revoke that. Any more than someone could put Jesus' body back in that tomb. So if all you know is weeping right now, and I'm sure in a gathering of that size there might be several amongst us, I hope this doesn't sound trite, but will you let the resurrection lift your head? If all you feel is hopelessness right now, will you let the resurrection be an anchor for your soul? If you know a church family who are really in the depths right now, will you go and be a comfort to them? Remind them they belong to God and he isn't letting go. Jesus is alive. And if you're not a Christian, do you want to know God as your Father in the present? Do you want bulletproof hope for the future? Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead is the only guarantee of those things. And that's why I'm with Hulk Hogan. Before I leave you with tea and coffee and a chance to discuss some of these things that we've been thinking about, on one level, the resurrection and lots of those things in the Apostles' Creed, well, they are to the Christian life what your skeleton is to your body. It's easy to go around and spend your day not thinking about those things. But actually, it's as important to use your skeleton that without it, well, you wouldn't be able to get out of bed in the morning. Maybe you'd like to talk about some strategies for bringing the hope the resurrection gives us into everyday life. That'd be a good thing to talk about around your tables. I've also given you a few questions that you could talk about as well. Believe the witnesses, he is risen. Therefore, be comforted. You belong to God. Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the wonderful truth of the resurrection. We thank you for how John lays things out for us here in chapter 20. We thank you for the evidence that there is for our faith. And we thank you for the wonder and joy that we can have that we are your adopted sons and daughters. Please help us to look to you, whatever our circumstances, knowing that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus gives us hope that is untouchable. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.